So I'm seemingly going to get political this morning, and I'm going to ask you to listen with some special care, because while there are inherently political dimensions to Jesus' call on our lives, which makes the political realm a most appropriate subject for preaching, there are also some dangers in partisan political comment on a Sunday morning, so I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me for a bit, as I hope you'll see, while the context is political, that's not quite the point. And I guess we'll see. As a few of you already know, this summer I decided to draw back from being a Facebook guy. I still have an account because I need it for some work-related reasons. But beyond that, I'm no longer using it very much, mainly because I found it doesn't actually bring out the best in me. More on that in a moment. I still keep an eye on my Twitter account, though, and I'm thinking maybe I should even reconsider that as well. On Twitter, as I've also seen on Facebook, there's something about the medium that just seems to encourage snarkiness, some combativeness. And I see people, and I confess I've done this myself, but I see people say things online they would probably never say in a face-to-face conversation. We forget that all-important online rule. If you're mad, don't hit send. For example, the other day, a clergy friend of mine tweeted something about a current socio-political brouhaha, and I want to say up front that this is a really wonderful guy. He's very, very capable, and he's a gift to any church, so blessed to have him serve there. But for some reason, he tweeted out that he'd unfriend anyone who took a particular position on this issue, that anyone who disagreed with him on this particular issue. Now, my friend is very passionate, and I recognize myself and him in that way, because I've had no small struggle with too quickly reacting to situations emotionally. I have to be really disciplined, particularly in relation to getting angry. And I continue to find this a struggle, which is why I'm not spending my time reading my Facebook feed anymore. But pastorally, as I read his comments, I wondered, what would happen if one of his parishioners had a different opinion? Would you unfriend them? And I suspect, actually I know, it's quite possible to have a difference of opinion on the issue that he raised. Good and thoughtful people of common faith are actually coming out on different sides. So my question is it wise to break relationship with a really good friend without at least first having a face-to-face conversation? So that's a part of why I've stepped away from Facebook. It was making relationships for me with some really good and decent people harder. And, you know, there's not a lot of life there. That's just not so good. I firmly believe that relationship is usually better than no relationship. And I remember that the Christian faith is ultimately a relational religion. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love your God, love your neighbor, be in relationship with God, be in relationship with your neighbor. There's nothing bigger than that, not says Phil, but says Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if my friend might have rethought that statement after he'd cooled down a little, because he's a really good pastor. And he gets loving God and loving neighbor, I'm certain, a whole bunch better than me. I think maybe, in this case, his passion just got the better of him for a moment. And I know about that. In an age of instant and easy and widespread communication, we are probably wiser if we're a bit cautious. Speaking of tweets, you may have heard that the current president of the United States has been known to share his opinion in this way. Now, I proceed here with some caution, because I've seen conversation about this gentleman fall apart fairly quickly, And so please listen carefully to what I say next, and also what I don't say. First, there's a danger in this subject because most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Canadians. And Canadians have a most complicated relationship with our American neighbors. I'm sure many of you will remember the quote from the then Prime Minister of Canada speaking to the press club in Washington, D.C., some now 49 years ago. A quote that explains this complexity well. He said, "Living next to you is in some ways like sleeping with an elephant. No matter how friendly and even-tempered is the beast, if I can call it that, one is affected by every twitch and grunt." That close relationship between our countries doesn't always bring out the best in either of us. In our case, we Canucks can get a bit righteous without too much prodding. And I need to name that before I proceed. So I'm not offering any comment this morning about the 2016 presidential election. I'm not offering an opinion on free trade, Russia, collusion or not, Supreme Court nominations, immigration, the wall, the Iran nuclear deal or no deal, or a host of other policy things. I'm not talking about them, tempted as I am. Faithful Christians can and are differing on these things, these policy things. Now, this morning, I'm just wanting us to think about character. I was listening to Scott McKnight's podcast last week. He is a fine New Testament scholar, and he was commenting on the relationship between a king and a kingdom. And, of course, he was talking about what he would say is King Jesus and the kingdom of God, and how the character of the king relates to the kingdom. But I also think this is something that holds true in other realms as well. The leadership of an organization, of a nation, of a church, it influences the character of the organization, the nation, the church, the congregation. And I'm going to hazard a guess that this is one of the issues that will be at play as this congregation begins to think about calling a minister within the next couple of years. Character is an important issue. And with respect, and I mean this when I say this, with respect, it's my observation that at least some elements of the character of the current president do little to reduce the coarseness of the current discourse within the nation to the south of us, who have generally been our friends and who will always be our neighbors. And as just noted, Jesus said something about our relationship with neighbors, right? And while there's all sorts of discussion about how we're supposed to love our neighbors, fair enough, there is no avoiding the command to love our neighbors. That part isn't exactly ambiguous. Not that the current president is the reason for the coarseness in politics. This has been a long-standing problem. As the president just once removed said in a speech just this last week, it did not start with him. He is a symptom, not the cause. Other presidents in my lifetime have been no less coarse in private, arguably have been actually worse. But they at least offer the facade of public civility. No, as the just-quoted former president also famously observed, elections have consequences, and I suspect that this is what you get in a coarsening, angry, and combative culture. An internet-connected culture where everybody and their dog has access, and it seems that all of them are barking. You just have to read our own Hansard, or virtually any accurate history book, and you'll see that people, politicians and otherwise, Canadians as well, hate to say it, but it's true, have been saying vile things about others as long as can be remembered. If you want to see nasty, certainly pay attention to what Roman leaders were saying about each other in the time of Jesus. Nasty. They just didn't tweet. So this is nothing new. But he who shall not be named tweets it all out there. And so we read and hear some pretty strong stuff. And yeah, some people like it, and others take it as license to up their invective game. But as a Christian, as a believer, I just don't think this helps. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, an admittedly flawed one, as you all well know, assuredly in ways I don't even see, but as someone attempting to follow Jesus, I think it's fair to say this doesn't assist in bringing life in abundance. This does not have the smell of the kingdom of God about it. Now, I also know that calls for greater courtesy are sometimes just attempts to get the other side in a spirited debate to shut up. That is not what I'm saying. As some of you already know, and are probably tired of hearing me say, I am a wide open speech advocate. Wide open. But we'll save that for another day and another sermon. No, for today, here's the point. The wild west of public discourse that we live in right now is causing me, no, it's demanding of me, to reconsider my own ways of speaking. And not just as a teacher. Jesus, or James, rightly points out that issue at the beginning of our passage today. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And for those teaching in the church, this is 100% fair. But also, simply as someone who's supposed to be growing into the image of Christ, that's the call on every Christian. Christiformity is the term. Somehow taking on the image of Jesus. This is an expectation of all followers. And frankly, I know I've got personal work to do beyond throwing stones at presidents of different countries, even when it gives me the adrenaline rush of feeling just a wee bit superior. Now, as we heard in Diane's sermon last week, tradition has it that the book of James was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was a key leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he was one of the most highly respected of all the leaders in the early Christian church. In fact, he was the most highly respected, above Paul, above Peter. It was James. When James spoke, people listened because James was a brother of Jesus. His was a letter that was, as Diane pointed out, written largely for Jewish Christians. It was probably shared amongst the churches all around the Mediterranean, and it offered all sorts of ethical encouragement for those struggling and usually conflicted congregations. They were learning how to be the church in a culture that had no understanding of the Christian faith, that was sometimes quite hostile to believers, and it was largely filled with people who didn't normally associate with one another. They were different social classes, different cultures, different ethnicities. These people didn't normally talk. You know, we make a lot of noise about diversity today, but from what I see, most churches in our part of the world are far away from the diversity found in the early Christian church. Not even close. And they were small congregations. As many as could be fit into a house. So we're usually talking about 15 or 20 people. That was a church then. And so these weren't churches there where you had anonymity. You couldn't just arrive on a Sunday and then disappear. Thanks very much. No, you knew each other well. In fact, you usually knew each other too well. There was lots of communicating because people were in a very close relationship. And there were immediate consequences to how people spoke. All of which makes James, an appropriate letter for us to hear and read today. It's quite timely as we Christians speak within and outside of the church community. As just noted, James begins by warning that the standards of speech for those who are teachers is high. Not everyone's going to teach. But then he explores the challenges that everyone faces, be you a teacher or not. How do we speak? And what is the contents of our speech? Now, I know this passage is rich ground for sermons on the danger of gossip. And that's good. That's rightly often how this passage, this part of James, is interpreted and preached. Because gossip, it's always going to be a problem in any community. And sadly, that includes churches, though I should say we do tend to refer to it as sharing. But whatever you call it, it's not harmless, it's not petty. It's something that destroys reputations and destroys relationships. It's destructive when the information is false, but it can be no less damaging to a community when it's true. So we have to be very careful. But I think James is asking us to think a bigger picture than just gossip here. After making sure that everyone knows that teachers need to be held to a higher standard of in their speech, he begins to paint a most sobering picture of the trouble that all of us have with intemperate, uncontrolled speech, colorfully comparing our tongues to small things that can have big effects, like bridles and horses and rudders on ships, things that can be used to guide and to control. Then he shifts his metaphor. He changes his language to compare the tongue, our speech, to a fire, and how a small fire can set a forest ablaze. And to be honest, he offers a fairly pessimistic take on our ability to be able to control ourselves, noting that someone who could speak only perfect truth would be, for all intents and purposes, a perfect person. Yeah, good luck with that. He says that you can't really tame the tongue, and it can be... And remember, he is speaking to church people. He's not talking to the large community. He's saying this is something you have to be afraid of, concerned of, about in church. He says the tongue can be downright evil at times. He was seeing that in the church. He's warning the church, he's warning all of us, that what we say and how we speak to one another can rip a church apart. And I go further than that and say that it can really damage the larger community, beyond our congregation, beyond our denomination, which is what I'd suggest to you is the difficulty we face in this age of wide and rapid communication. A tweet, an email, a Facebook post, a public comment, it can set our community ablaze. This is an important issue to James. And near the beginning of the letter, he writes, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness." And then about half a dozen verses later, he goes on to say, "If anyone think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless." As much as gossip is a danger for us, I'd say that anger might even be more dangerous. Now, don't get me wrong. Anger serves a place in our lives. It is named as one of the seven deadly sins. I know that. But those sins are about being in a state of kind of imbalance. Like food and eating are good. They give us life. And it's enjoyable. But too much food is gluttony. Appreciation of what someone else has is benign. That's lovely, what you just got. But envy, on the other hand, is a killer. Our sexuality is a gift from God. But lust can warp your life. And so it is with anger. Anger is a wholly appropriate response to injustice. But it can feel far, far too good. It can, if it's unchecked, it can lead to terrible outcomes. Oh, it feels so good to be righteously angry. And that can be manifested in how we speak. Where does it come from? Well, I'm reminded of the gospel passage from Mark chapter 7 just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus warned that the danger for us isn't what we take into our bodies, but it's what's already there. It's what's bubbling up inside of us. Figuratively, the danger lies in the human heart. It's just there. So what do we do? Now, typically, this is where the effective preacher offers some solutions, you know, 8 tips for controlling your anger or some such thing. And I think I've done that before in a previous run of this passage. But as I reflected on this reading over this last week, a couple of things come to my mind. And so let me just conclude by sharing those things with you. First of all, why should we even pay attention to this other than out of obedience? That's a perfectly good reason. Obedience is a really, really good reason. James said it. He said it to the church. So we do it. But let me just go a little beyond that. Here's the thing. People are normally the way other people are introduced to Jesus Christ. It is through relationships, yes, there's that word again, through relationships with Jesus' people, with folks like us. Perhaps there are a few who do this, but generally, not a whole lot of people wake up one day and say, you know, darn it, I think I'd like to be a follower of Jesus. I think I'm just going to pick up my New Testament and I'm going to read it. No, that's not normally how it happens. They are usually introduced through a parent. I would not be surprised if most of us are here. It's because our parents introduced us in some way to Jesus and his story. Or we're introduced through a family relationship or through a friend. We've encountered someone who's got us interested in the one who we now call Lord. As James asked, if a spring can produce both good water and bad water, can a tree produce different kinds of fruit? We're hardly going to be able to introduce people to Jesus if we're talking to trash, because they just won't accept it. Our lives, our actions, and yes, our speech is key to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In the early service today, we sang that old song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." That's how people connect. Through people like us, when we show love. There's in one of the I think the second or third verse of that same song, it talks about guarding each one's dignity. Dignity. There's dignity in clear speech that doesn't hurt. The second thing that I was thinking of this week is James' urgent message in that first chapter when he writes, "Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, be slow to anger." In other words, even if we're not sitting with our phone or we're at our keyboard, maybe figuratively we're just sitting with a friend and we're angry. If you're mad, let's not hit send. And you, my friends, can hold me to that one. Amen? Amen.